Thank you, Sarah and Leanna. Please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30 is on page 70 if you're going to use a pew Bible this morning. So if you and I are going to be doing life with God, we've got to be in sync with God. We've got to be on the same page with Him. And that means that we've got to be able to approach Him. Think about people in your life that you've had difficulty approaching. You could go back in your life, or this could be some of you right now, and you could have had a teacher, or you could have a teacher that you find it difficult to approach. You feel like they know everything you do that's wrong, and they like to slap your hand with the ruler. They like to jump on you anytime you do a little something wrong. And so whether you're struggling with how to perform algebra or how to answer a certain question that has to do with civics or history, you're not really excited about approaching her, or it could be a him, because you're afraid they're going to jump on you. You're afraid of what could happen. So sometimes it's difficult when we think of teachers that we have or have had. It was difficult to approach them. Some of you will go to work tomorrow, and you've got a boss that you did this wrong, and you did that wrong, and you didn't do this right, and you need to do it this way. And so you find that particular person a little bit difficult to approach. You don't feel comfortable going in and saying, look, I'm having problems here with Sarah or with some other person. You know, I'm having some difficulties with, it would be another Sarah, you know, or I'm having difficulties in this area. I don't know what I'm doing, or I messed up. Sometimes when we err, or sometimes we don't know how to handle things, we don't want to go to someone that we feel like is going to jump down our throats. And of course, we've got parents. Some of you have parents that you deal with, and you're like, okay, I don't know how to approach them, or I don't know how to talk to them about this. I've got this going on in my life, but can I really talk to my dad? Can I really talk to my mom about it? And what you begin to see is it's important for us to succeed, or us to be what we ought to be, it's important for us to be able to talk to these people. But when we think about the Lord, it's especially important to have that proper relationship with Him. Now, sometimes we're trying to hide things from bosses or teachers or parents, but you can't hide anything from the Lord. The Lord knows everything. Psalm 139 says, you have searched me and known me. God knows everything about you. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts. The Lord even knows what you're thinking. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. So you can hide some things from teachers or bosses or parents or even spouses or any other number of people, but you can't hide things from the Lord. The Lord knows all. And so as we're here this morning and we're like, I don't know how to talk to God about this, well, He already knows. He already is aware of whatever it is that you're worried about. He is already aware of whatever the sin is that you have committed. He's already aware. On the other hand, we think about people that are difficult to approach. Think about people that we like approaching. We feel comfortable approaching them. They're putting a hand out. They want to help us. And think about like times where you've had an advocate. Think about people that go to court and they have a judge that can be a scary person, and they have a lawyer that advocates or speaks on their behalf. If you begin to think about and get a firm handle upon what we have in the Lord, we have someone who puts His hands out to us, who welcomes us just as we are, and who advocates for us and intercedes for us. And we need to really understand that if we're really to do life with Him. Exodus chapter 30 talks a bit about how this begins, and it seems interesting how he describes it in Exodus 30 as he begins to talk more about the tabernacle and what it was to consist of. Exodus chapter 30, beginning with verse 1, the Lord says, you shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horn shall be one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns, and you shall make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make 2 golden rings for it. Under its molding on 2 opposite sides of it, you shall make them, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry. You shall make the poles of Achaia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put it on the front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generation. It is the most holy to the Lord. Now let's stop and let's think about that passage. Let's say you read that as part of your devotions this morning. So we come back with our questions and we ask, what did this mean to the original hearers? And what it meant was, this is exactly what you're to do. You're to build an altar, and this is what it's to look like, and this is how you're to offer incense there before. So what was it originally? What did it originally mean to the first people who heard this? What's the timeless principle? So what is it that we're to learn from this passage? That's for them several centuries ago, but what does it mean for us, and what does this teach me about God, and what do I need to do today based on what I'm learning from this passage? Well, the first thing I see is a lot of detail. And so it teaches me that when I'm approaching God, I make preparation. There's a lot of detail in what's happening here. And so he's saying, you make this altar in this way, and you put gold over it this way, and you offer the incense in this way, and you don't do this, and you don't do that. And it does remind me a little bit about the way we approach certain people. If the governor were to go to your office tomorrow and visit, often someone will come through and say, now don't ask about this. Now don't say this. Stand up straight, button your jacket, and look nice. You know, and they give you instructions. This is the way you approach the governor. This is the way you approach a teacher. This is the way you approach a law enforcement officer. There are ways that we approach certain people. So he's teaching us here there's a way to approach God. And he's saying, you better pay attention to it. You do it in this way and not in that way. Now, he gives a lot of detail, and here's where someone has tried to make a replica of the altar that's designed here. So he says, you're to have horns, you're to have these places to carry it, it's to be overlaid with gold, and he's telling them exactly what it's to be like. Look at verse 6, and you shall put it in the front of the veil. That is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony where I will meet with you. So you make it just like this, and you put it in just this specific place. And so here you see an artist trying to depict this. There's the altar there in the middle. Here's an inset picture trying to show you what it looks like, what is described here. So he says here, where you put it, verse 7 is describing what you see in the inset picture. Aaron shall put fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. So again, you think, what does this mean? Do I need to go buy incense candles? You do not. He's talking about something in particular when he describes this incense. This incense symbolizes something. If you were to fast forward to Revelation chapter 8, it says, and another angel came and stood at the altar. So you begin to realize what you just saw is a replica of something that's in heaven. He stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. So the incense represents prayers of saints, prayers of believers. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8 says, he had taken the scroll, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And so Aaron is coming in, and he is offering prayers on behalf of others. And so this incense represents prayers. Now in our day, Jesus intercedes for us. The former priest that we're reading about now, they were many in number, but they were prevented because each one would die. But he, verse 24, holds his priesthood permanently. Jesus is a permanent priest. He continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So what you begin to realize is, as you approach God, you must approach God through Jesus, who makes intercession for you. Notice every airport, it seems to me, and most hospitals, they have a place that they will often refer to as an interfaith chapel, right? Well, one thing we must get clear, you can pray, but if you don't pray in Jesus' name, if you don't pray through Jesus, you didn't do anything. Your prayer did not accomplish a thing. And so his point is, you are praying through Jesus who hears you. Now, I want you to notice here how he's saying, you make the altar in this way, and you sit the altar here, and then he goes in and he does this. And then these other passages are letting us know that was pointing to what is in heaven and pointing to what Jesus would do for us. But he's also saying, you can't come to God just any way. We know that today everybody likes to say all roads lead to heaven. That does not make any sense, does it? Every time I see that bumper sticker, I want to bump into the back of that car and say, does this road lead to New York City? You know, does 40 go to New York City? No, that would be 95 or, you know, that would be 95. Does if I'm on 95, does that lead me to California? No. And so it doesn't make any sense. And today people like to say, well, God is what you see him as. And all, you know, we all have a certain tradition. There is one God. And we must put our faith in him if we're to be able to approach God, or we cannot get near him. So he says a bit about that here. He says, I want you to make this altar. I want you to put this altar here. And then verse 9, we read this earlier, you shall not offer unauthorized incense on it. So you don't do anything I haven't told you to do. He says, or a burnt offering or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. So I'm telling you, God says, this is the way you do it. Well, I think it would be better to do it this way. Well, you can do that, and it will not go well for you. We know in Leviticus that Nadab and Abihu went in and offered unauthorized fire, and what happened because of that was God judged them by bringing fire down from heaven. So today people think, well, I see it this way, or I think we should do it this way, or this is my opinion. It doesn't matter what your opinion is. What does God say? And so we must understand that though we may say all roads lead to heaven, you can worship Buddha, you can worship Islam or nature or whatever, we've got to realize, hey, God looks at that the same way he looked at Nadab and Abihu's way of doing it their own way. Though we may not have the immediate effect, that will be the eventual result. So you sit here this morning, you say, so how is it that I approach God? I approach God through Jesus Christ. I approach God through him. I don't do it through Islam. I don't do it through my good works. I don't do it through any other way. I must come to Jesus, and in Jesus' name, I pray and I come to the Lord. Now, how can I do that? Well, look at verse 9. You shall not offer unauthorized incense. Shift on down to verse 10. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations in the most holy, to the Lord. So what I have to understand is I've got to remember there was a price that was paid that made it possible for me to approach God, and that is the ransom God paid on my behalf. Look real quickly to verse 11. And it says, the Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the life when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you remember them, or when you number them. Okay, so read this passage. He starts out by talking about atonement, and then he goes through and he starts talking about another offering. He calls it the census offering. Okay, so what is he getting at here? And he's getting at how a ransom or a price must be paid for your sins. And then he goes through and he talks about this census, and he says, if you don't offer the census offering, then a plague's going to come upon you. What do you know about a census? What is a census? We have a census every 10 years, don't we? We number the people. We count how many people are in the United States of America. Do you know of a time in the Bible where there was a census taken that didn't go too well? If you're a reader of the Bible, you have probably read where David had a census. It's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 24. It's a very interesting passage. David wanted all the people counted. Well, we do that every 10 years. What's the big deal? But you realize as you keep reading the passage, it was a big deal. It was a bad thing. And as you read at the end of the passage, God becomes very angry, irate, if you will, at David because he's taking the census. And he says, well, you've got a choice. This could happen to you, or this could happen to you, or this could happen to you. And he says, hey, I'm in your hands, whatever you want to do. And 70,000 people died. 70,000 people. Think about it. September 11, 2001, 3,000 people died. 70,000 people died because David took a census. What was the problem? He took a census to see how powerful Israel was. And it was a way of him saying, hey, we got this. We can take care of ourselves. And so what you see implied in this census sacrifice is you can't do this for yourself. You can't ransom yourself. You have to depend upon God. You're not good enough. You could never do enough good deeds. You can't handle this on your own. Psalm chapter 49 says, truly, no man can ransom another. No man can truly pay for what another has done or give to God the price of his life. And so we know from Scripture that Jesus paid the ransom. Jesus was the ransom for us. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So all the way back in this particular picture, he's saying you have a census sacrifice. You have this sacrifice that you give when you're as part of the census. And it's a way of saying you're not strong enough. You can't handle it on your own. You needed someone to ransom you. Peter puts it this way, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, you were born into sin and you followed right along with it, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. You were ransomed with the blood of Jesus, like that of a lamb without blemish. So as you look at this passage here, he says you take this census, okay? You have this census sacrifice. He goes through and talks about how the rich do it, the poor do it, and he gives a lot of details as to how that would be. But if you look down in verse 15, he says, the rich shall not give more than the poor, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. And so he's pointing to how you have fallen short, you have sinned, and you need a sacrifice. And then the New Testament tells us the sacrifice was Jesus. Now here in 1 Peter, it's talking about the atonement. We can approach God, and as we do, we need to remember the atonement. If you look at verse 16, he says, you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel, and you shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives. The ransom involves an atonement, the paying of a price. And so you're to think about the price Jesus paid. We do that, right, when we take part in the Lord's Supper and reminded of what the Lord has done for us. We're reminded of the price, the heavy price that the Lord paid for us. Now keep on going, and there's more details that we find here. In verse 17 it says, the Lord said to Moses, you shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it in between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet when they go to the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord. They shall wash with water so that they may not die. They wash with water so they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they shall not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations. He's pretty serious about this. And so he says they had better wash their hands before they come in, they had better cleanse themselves or they're going to die. And so he takes this basin, and you can see it here. It's in the middle section here. So they have to do this before they can enter this holy part. And he says, if they go past that basin in the middle section, if they go past that and they don't cleanse themselves, they're going to die. And so his point to us, I believe, is you got to be cleansed. You've got to be forgiven of your sin. You've got to be forgiven of your sin to approach God. And if you're not forgiven of your sin, you're going to die one day and you're going to go to an eternal hell. Zechariah talks about this. On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. In our sin, you and I are lost and we're on our way to an eternal hell. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So we like to say, well, you know, we're not all sin. You know, there's no such thing, people would say today. People don't even know what sin is. You know, it's doing wrong. It's doing something bad against, it's sin. You know, we commit sin. We've fallen short. We're not what God's called us to be. And people are like, well, you can't call this sin. Who are you to say this is wrong? Or who are you to say that is wrong? And he says here, you got to understand, when we're naming sin here, we're not doing that as a means of tearing you down. We're doing that because you need to understand the unrighteous are not going to go to heaven. He gives a list of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, some things that we need to listen to today. He says, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So we have to understand, you can't stay in your sin and have a relationship with the Lord. You must repent of your sin. He says in that next passage there, and such were some of you. So you used to be practicing sin, but you were washed, and that symbolizes this basin we see here. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So he's like, you're not perfect. No, you're not perfect, but you ask God to forgive you of your sins. He cleansed you. You recognize that God is the Lord of your life, and you don't get to say, well, I think a marriage should be this way, or I think a person should be able to take this from someone if they want, or I think someone should be able to say whatever they want to say about someone else. You don't do that. You submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and recognize He has the right to, He has the authority to say, this is what you do, this is how you live, and you submit to Him and you follow Him. What is the result of all this? If you keep on going down here in this passage, you see that the result is that these people are able to be made holy by the Lord. Verse 29, you shall consecrate them, and they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. So you and I have committed sin, and probably sin in many ways every day. But because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, because of the righteousness He has imputed upon us, you and I are made holy, and we're able to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't do it by being good enough or being strong enough. It only comes through the Lord Jesus. So let's think about this particular period. These folks are being told to build a tabernacle, and you've heard about that. There's the basin there in the middle right there by the inside the courtyard, and you see the tent. They've got the basin. You've heard about some of the things on the inside. And what God was reminding them of, there is a God who is with you. There is a God who is amongst you. He is not a God from afar. He is not a God who is not concerned about you. He lives right there with you. He goes all along with you. And so He did say, there are certain ways that you approach Me, and there are certain ways you do not approach Me. And so as we go forth and as we look, we see that we have a God who dwelt with his people and came to be with his people and actually told his people as he walked amongst them to come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And he promised if they would come, he would give them rest. He told them if they would take his yoke, which is something that an animal would wear, and they would put that upon them. It was gentle. It was lowly in heart. Other people might look at his yoke and say, oh, that's oppressive. But he says, no, it's gentle. And he says, it's lowly in heart. And he says, you will find true rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Because he came and he lived here amongst us, he is our great high priest, as the writer of Hebrews chapter 4 says. He has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, and he says, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. They say that the best teachers are sometimes those that struggled with a particular subject. We have a high priest. He did not sin. He did not fall short, but he knows what it's like to be picked on. He knows what it's like to have to be beaten. He knows what it's like to be attacked. We have a high priest who gets it. And in all respects, he was tempted, and yet he was without sin. So because of that, you can be on mission. You can live life with God because you can come to him with confidence. You can draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So as you go forth and you live your life, and you think about doing life with God, what it involves is regularly talking to him, repenting of our sins, coming to him, submitting to his lordship, and following him and serving him. We don't do it perfectly. We fall short. But we come back and we constantly are thinking about what he's done for us. And we're constantly embracing his sacrifice that he gave for us. And we're constantly talking to him about whatever it is that bothers us. Would you stand with your heads bowed and your eyes closed? And the question this morning is, do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Have you had a point where you ask him to forgive you of your sins? Have you had a point where you ask him to come into your life and you committed to following him until the day you died? If you've never prayed a prayer like that, why don't you do it now, right there where you stand? Or if you prefer, come to this altar and pray it here. Maybe you're here this morning and you find yourself struggling at times to talk to the Lord. Maybe you find yourself overwhelmed with particular difficulties, or you feel like the Lord will not understand. Please see this passage and realize he understands. He's gone through a lot to make a way for you to be able to boldly approach him. Boldly approach him today, right there where you stand, or here at this altar if you prefer, with whatever it is that worries you or concerns you, or you'd like to bring to him today. Prayed a prayer of commitment this morning. How about indicating that on your connection card? Give it to one of our pastors in the back, or you can put it here on the table in the front. We'll be remembering you and praying for you. Don't forget to join us tonight for